It's a pleasure and an honor to be here this morning, and also it is an honor to be able to open God's Word with you and to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and open with me to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, where we will start at verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. Paul, writing to Timothy, writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." That is God's holy word. Everything else will fade and burn and be destroyed, but God's word will not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God that has condescended. You have given us your word. We ask that as we look to your word, that you would edify us, that your spirit, he would lift us up, that we might see glimpses in heaven, that we might be reminded we are that multitude before the throne, that your word would feed us, it would teach us, and it would strengthen us. We ask it that you would get glory and that none of us would leave this place the same as we have entered. Father, we ask that it would please you to work through the frailty and the inability of a man as he seeks to proclaim your word, that it would be just that for your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Where do you stand? That's an important question, because where someone stands is often where they will fall. And so there are certain things, you've probably heard it said, that there are certain hills worth taking a stand on, or certain hills that you're going to die for, and there are certain things that are necessary. Well, I think that's one of the things that Paul is relating to Timothy in our passage this morning, and these next five sermons will be not so much expositions as they are topical, as they all follow a systematic theme that are grounded in Scripture based upon this very first principle, that God's Word is sufficient, that when we look for our rule of faith and life, we look to know what to believe concerning God and what duty that God requires of us as His servants, that we look to one place. And beloved, it's not your heart. We look to one place. It's not your feelings or your conscience, but rather it is the Word of God, which is the director of our faith, of our conscience, of our feelings. Our heart is transformed by the power of God through His Word, applied by His Spirit so that we might cease being what we were and become what God would have us to be as His children. Christ makes mention of that change when He says in John chapter 5 that all who believe move from life, from death to life. So from one state to another is the power of God's Word. But there's a very important principle that follows through history that seems to get lost, that we know it wasn't lost, at least in the first century with Paul, that as he looks to talk to Timothy, he is imprisoned. He suffered. But God's word is still sufficient. And when Timothy is being encouraged and being given instruction on how to handle the church and the people within the church and the people around the church, Paul points him to Scripture. To Scripture alone. And so if we look historically back, what we're going to see is that there is a very big divide that makes this a first principle, and so it's where we start. It's where our confession starts. If we look to the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, it's of Holy Scripture. Why does it start there? Because that's where everything starts for us. One of the things that you will come to learn if you read Scripture and you read the confession or the catechisms is the principle that God is incomprehensible. That means He is not able to be fully known. We cannot wrap our created brains around the Creator. We were talking about software programs. And one of the themes of many movies is the software comes alive. But it can never know the mind of its creator unless the creator has programmed it in or revealed it in some way. And that's exactly what we read later in our confession, that it has pleased God to condescend, that the distance between us is so great that we would never have any hope of knowing Him, claiming Him as our blessedness and reward, if He didn't voluntarily on His part condescend. And He's been pleased to do that. He's lisped. He's reached in to His creation and made Himself known. And so much so and so important is that very idea that we look at Revelation in two ways. Paul, when he talks in Romans chapter 1, lets us know that what to be known about God is plain. So the claims that people don't believe in God are false. They do. They know Him innately because they can't help but know Him, because what is to be known about Him has been made plain to all men through creation. To look around you is the declaration of God. The sun rising is a declaration of God. The complexity of who we are is a declaration to God. And it leaves men without excuse. In fact, that's where our confession starts, that the light of nature and the works of creation do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as it leaves men without excuse, unexcusable. But the flowers, the trees, the sun, the creation around us are not sufficient to give us the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary to salvation. That for that, a general revelation is not sufficient, that God would condescend in a very special way. And He's done that. He's done that through His prophets. He's done that through His Son. And He has set down for us as it has pleased Him to reveal His will to us in His Word. To set it down wholly into writing. All 66 books of the New and the Old Testament are God's Word. And so why the distinction? Why Scripture alone? Well, that's the historical part, is somewhere between the great reformers and Paul, the church erred greatly. And it became not simply a matter of Scripture being the final arbiter of truth and the interpreter of feelings, but also tradition. fact, that's what the Roman Catholic Church still stands on, is that sufficiency in knowing God's will comes two ways. The initial drafting of the Council of Trent said it was partially by Scripture and partially by tradition. That may not seem to be a big deal on the face, because surely we read commentaries. Surely we respect our elders in the church and trust them. It was a very big deal, because when you have something other than Scripture alone, when the principle is something other than sola scriptura, what you honestly and actually get at the end of the day is sola ecclesia, by the church alone. That the church then becomes the determiner of all truth. And the reason I say that is because if tradition is equal revelation with God's word, then the church is the only power to interpret both and to reinterpret both, and to do this over and over again. And that's what you see through history, the reinterpretation of tradition. So now that we have things such as the veneration of Mary, and the idea that salvation is achieved not only through Christ, but also through her intercession. And that when you pray, you can pray to dead saints or those who have gone before you, because they are able to intercede to your interceder. But that's not in Scripture. But where does that come from? It comes from the church's interpretation. That's why it's so important that God's word be the sole authority. You may not have thought about this, but as Reformed believers, that's our first principle, is that the word of God is to be believed, is to be studied, is to be revered, because it is the word of God. That's its authority. It's necessary. And it cannot share that position with anything else. There's a reason. That reason is for us in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's a very important concept I want you to hold on to for just a second. And I want to bring this idea of why it's important that Scripture not be allowed to be changed by the interpretation of men, but rather to be understood by the inspiration and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered? You may know this. You may not have thought about this. It struck me very odd at first, and then understanding it is a very big comfort. Do you know what the constitution of our PCA is? Of all the churches within the PCA, our constitution is the Book of Church Order, the Confession, Westminster, and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. That's our constitution. Now, what's our first question or our first objection? Why not Scripture? If our claim is that Scripture is sufficient and Scripture alone is where we stand, why isn't it our constitution? It's very important that we understand this. Is because we hold to the confession insofar as it is an accurate summary of what Scripture teaches. We hold to the catechisms as their questions systematically guide us through what Scripture actually teaches. Our Book of Church Order is set to give us a movement and an order and boundaries within our church as far as Scripture teaches. And they can be changed. They can be changed where they're out of line with Scripture. If there is something that we find that is not taught in God's Word, it can be changed because God's Word is the foundation upon which those things are built. And we as Reformed believers from the Reformation forward have the motto of Semper Reformata, always reforming. Always viewing ourselves by the light of God's Word. Always changing if God's Word dictates that we must conform further. We're fallible creatures in a fallible world, but created by an infallible God who has given us His Word. And it was breathed out by Him. I want you to think for a moment what that means. When we exhale oxygen, or exhale carbon dioxide, we intake oxygen. And if you've been in school, you know that plants need carbon dioxide to live, so there's a big exchange that happens here on Earth. The people on Earth are breathing, they're putting out carbon dioxide. The plants are putting out oxygen, and we need each other to live. Well, God being all sufficient, this phrase here, theopneustos, God breathed, God exhaled. The same way that we see in Exodus that He took the dust of the ground, and He blew the breath of life into the nostrils, and the dust became a living being. Life is breathed out by God, and it is meant for us to inhale, for us to take in. That it is a source of life. That's why we use terms when we come before you as preachers and say we're going to feast on God's Word, or terms that people use about sermons, that the pastor fed the sheep, that this is sustenance for us. It is the life-changing Word of God that converts a sinner. It is the life-altering Word of God that allows for our sanctification as we move through, as the Holy Spirit applies what God has given for us. And if we want to know what duty God requires of us, we look to His Word. Discernment starts here. There's a cartoon that you see around from time to time, and it's a guy looking around saying, "If only I had a sign. If only God would tell me what to do." And then in the background on the table is a Bible. The point of that small cartoon is to illustrate the impact, the importance, and the necessity of God's Word. We want to know how to worship God. We look to God's Word. Not to our own pleasure, our own entertainment, our own heart. What does Jeremiah say about the heart? That it is desperately wicked. Who could understand it? We know we are imperfect creatures, that our sanctification is a movement towards perfection. What makes that possible? God's Word. That it is by Scripture alone that you will learn. It is by Scripture alone that you will live. It is by Scripture alone that God reveals. And not just part of Scripture. Not just the parts we like. Not just the New Testament. How often do you hear that, and particularly in our southern circles, as I'm a New Testament Christian? Or if you say something about God and His law, the quick response is, "Oh, but that's the Old Testament." It's one God. one plan, one purpose, and one people. That from Adam, God has been reconciling people to himself, and it has always been through the promised seed. It has always been through the covenant promise of the Christ that has been actualized and realized in Jesus of Nazareth, that we stand now in a greater position having God's word in written form. It often flies right over our head, myself included. Abraham didn't even know his name. And we know that there is no other name by which we can be saved. What a gift God has given us in his word. Not some of it, but all of it. All scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable. What does that mean? That means it is to be desired, that it makes one rich. Maybe not by world standard rich, maybe not anything that you can measure by an average on Wall Street, but rich for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let's look at those things. Profitable for teaching. What would God have you know about himself? Well, it becomes very apparent as you start to go through Scripture that God is revealing himself and revealing you as he reveals the state of mankind and what he has done. And so all of God's word from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22 is God keeping a promise. It's God revealing his history. It's God revealing what he has done throughout this history to bring into actuality what he has decreed from before history. That the distance that he has placed between the woman and the serpent, and the distance that he has placed between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and the power that he has given the seed to crush the head of the serpent, has become reality in time as Christ is victorious on the cross. So we learn so much right there at the very beginning of the book, is that we are contingent, we are finite, we are owing ourselves to something greater, that the answers aren't found within, but rather found without. And without God, we would be without answers. But not only did he created us in his image. That we would have true holiness, true knowledge and true righteousness, and be able to be the mirrors, the conductors of his will on this earth as his plan unfolds. And then in Adam's fall, we also find he is our redeemer. That as he has reached in, not that Adam came back to God and said, "I messed up," but rather that God reached in and pulled him out of the clutches of Satan and said, "You are mine." And from that day forth, the promise moves from Adam and Eve to Cain, as Abel is slain, to Seth. From Seth to Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from Shem, Ham, and Japheth to Abraham and his sons. And from the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to Moses. And from Moses to David, and from David to Christ. So what you see is God's promise being shown with greater clarity and greater scope. Because the distance between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a difference of kind, but a difference of degree. The promise of God is not different promises in Scripture, but one promise being actualized and seen. Let's just trace that for a moment. From a couple in Adam and Eve to a family in Noah to a household in Abraham, to a nation in Moses, to a kingdom in David, to all of creation in Christ. That's how big the promise is as it unfolds. And how do you know it? You don't know it anywhere else but Scripture. It is the only place that it is revealed, because it is profitable for teaching. Not only is it profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof, for checking and lifting up, for giving us the ability to measure things. Have you ever thought for a minute who determined that an inch was an inch? What's the measurement that we use? Well, we trust, don't we? We'll buy a ruler or a tape measure, and we'll tape it off, and we'll see exactly what the measurement is. My grandfather was a carpenter, and the rule of all carpenters is to measure twice and cut once. Why? Because you trust the straight edge. You trust the rule. That's what Scripture is for us. It's our rule of faith and life. It's what you hold up to. Not so that you can determine if Scripture is true or not, but if you can determine if you are in truth or not. There is a section in Nehemiah where Nehemiah stands before the people and the sun is rising, and he opens up God's word to read to the people. And the thought that struck me as I had to prepare a sermon on it is that God's word was illuminated by his creation, which in turn allowed Nehemiah to illuminate creation of God's word. That it was by God's word that the people saw themselves. It was by God's word that they measured out the nation of Israel. And they wept. Woe is me. Woe are we. And they were told by Nehemiah and the helpers of Nehemiah not to weep, that this is God's word. It is a day of celebration because it is also profitable for correction. How many times have you admonished a brother who is in sin and the response has been, "Thank you"? It's rare. It's rare we even get up the nerve to admonish brethren, the beloved of Christ. But we do that not, it's a modern day interpretation of Scripture, the modern day idea that the people of God aren't a family, and that the worst thing that can happen in church is that you have busybodies. There are truths to that, but that is all determined by the reason and the heart of the Inquisition. If the person is seeking to build you up in Christ, because that's really the idea that I see here, is the idea of teaching, reproof, and correction, is the ability to discern bad from good and then to lift someone else up in correction, giving them the ability to see God's word, being made competent. It's big for our elders to be big in God's word. It's big for our laymen to be big in God's word, because it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. It's your manual. One of the things that I remember from Bible school, vacation Bible school, not seminary. It's one of those things that you always look back and there are certain truths that you hold on to and you find out that some of the most simple things that you learned as a child are profound. And one of the things I remember is there was I guess it's called an acronym for Scripture. And correct me if I'm wrong, but it was Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. It's God's owner's manual for his creation. Revealing himself, and Spurgeon is quoted saying that it is a book that reads us as much as we read it. Another pastor has said it is not only a book of theology, it is a book of anthropology. That it is the study of God and the study of man as God is revealing himself to man. And it's for a purpose, that you may walk upright. There's a big push in the 50s and in the 60s against pastoral counseling. Moved into the 70s, and if you're familiar with Jay Adams, you know there was a big push back with the Jay Adams movement and what is called nouthetic counseling, noutheo, the ability to bring Scripture to bear, to teach. And one of his famous books is Competent to Counsel. It's a textbook in some seminaries. I think highly of Jay Adams. He is still with us, but barely. The school of thought I have in counseling is the Jay Adams school, is that the answer and the question have always been the same since Adam. That sin is the problem and Christ is the answer. And that when you start digging deep into any problem, you're going to find sin at the root. So you come up with the idea that today we see depression diagnosed as the problem, where I would say depression is a symptom of a problem. Sometimes it can be chemical and caused by medication, but in that case, the medication is the problem and depression was the symptom. And sometimes it is an indwelling sin. And that the purpose of the counselor is not to simply point out faults, but to put your arm around your beloved brother or sister and you point them to the answer, to Jesus, and what God's word will say. And he looks to this verse that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's so much to say about this idea of sola scriptura, that the authority of Scripture is because of its source, that the interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. But we'll stop with the perspicuity of Scripture, and that's just a large word to say that Scripture is clear on what it tries to teach you. That what you need to know about salvation, that what you need to know about godliness and righteousness is clear within Scripture. That there are certain parts of Scripture that are indeed difficult, and that you interpret those parts of Scripture in the light of the clearer parts of Scripture. I'll give you a very big example. It's the verse, again, that sticks with you. It's stuck with me because it's the verse everyone knows, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have life eternal." We've been taught that that verse tells us something about man's ability, but it doesn't. It doesn't even begin to touch on man's ability, and that's not its purpose. The purpose of the John 3:16 verse is not whoever believes. That's a statement of fact, not a comment on the ability of man. If you want to know what is said about man's ability, you go to where it's most clear in John 6, that no man is able to come except I draw him. And on that day I will lift him up, that the Father gives. No one is able. So now you put those two in light of each other, and what you see is it's not a statement on man's ability, but it's a statement on God's power and his love. That God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who was one of the believers will never taste death. How do I know that? How do you know that? Because Scripture is clear. Because you can go to God's Word and you can walk away edified each and every time. How often do we say, I've read that a million times, but look what I learned? That's because God is inexhaustible in his revelation. And if one of the things that Scripture should teach you is that you will spend a lifetime on this earth and never exhaust his revelation. And that's what makes heaven so great, is because you will spend an eternity in heaven constantly with God revealing himself more and more and more. Let's pray. Father, your word is amazing. It is able to do exactly what you have set out for it to do. That it is our rule of faith in life. It is that measure by which you have revealed your will. It is that which we can find out what you would have for us and what we should have for you. Father, as the wicked go on from bad to worse, Father, would you allow your people to go on to Christ, because there is no better. That we would look forward and see him. That we would look behind and see how far he's taken us. That we would look at your word and see how great you are. We ask it for your glory, and we ask it for the good of your people. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.